If you do have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we'll continue on in our studies in the book of Acts this evening. And so the text tonight is Acts chapter 2, verses 22 down through verse 47, the end of the chapter. But just to help see the context again, we'll start up at the beginning of Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. Verse 14, and so that's where we'll begin reading tonight, though for the sermon's purposes, we'll pick up considering at verse 22. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And so tonight we are continuing on here, taking a look at the main thrust of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Last week we examined the passage down to his through his quotation of the prophet Joel, ending in 2:21, which was a citation of Joel 2:32. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what follows then in verses 22 to 36 is an exposition pointing to who this Lord is to whom they must call. Joel said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then verses 22 to 36, Peter is telling them who is the Lord on whom they must call. In verses 37 through 40, we see the call of the gospel. The men who hear Peter's sermon are cut to the heart and they ask what they should do. And Peter responds with the call of the gospel, repent and be baptized. And then in verses 41 through 47, we catch a glimpse of life in the early apostolic church. We see the community of the gospel. And so those are the three headings under which we'll consider the text. The proclamation of the gospel, the call of the gospel, and the community of the gospel. And so first of all, the proclamation of the gospel. As we said, after quoting the prophet Joel, Peter begins in verse 22 of our text to explain to the crowd who they must call on in order to be saved. And he's getting at this question of who is the Lord. And as you can see in the text, this culminates down in verse 36 where he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's arguing that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Lord of Joel 2:32. And so let's look at his argument. How does he bring this to the forefront? Verse 22, he draws attention to Jesus, the Nazarene. And he claims that Jesus was attested to them with miracles and signs and wonders that God performed through this. And so this is no mystery to the people in Jerusalem. They knew that Jesus had done miracles. Some there in the crowd probably had seen him heal people or had maybe heard firsthand testimony from the eyewitnesses who had seen Jesus do these things. And so they knew about Jesus. Peter could honestly say that Jesus was attested to them by God through the miracles that God had worked through him. And verse 23 points out the paradoxical nature of the crucifixion, that Jesus was both delivered over to them by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet at the same time, they nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so Peter says to them down in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so he attaches blame to them for the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is the paradoxical nature of it. This was God's plan to send his son into the world. We heard about that this morning in John 3. It was God's plan that the son would be crucified for our sins. And this is what happened. But notice what he says about the execution of this plan. He said that they nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, which is to say that they had killed Jesus through the agency of the Romans. As part of God's plan, they carried it out. They had murdered the Son of God. God was sovereign in this, and they were responsible because they were doing what they wanted to do. No one was twisting their arm to kill Jesus. God wasn't twisting their arm to kill Jesus. In killing Jesus, they were doing what they wanted to do, and they jumped at the chance to kill Jesus. He was delivered over to them by God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge. And when Jesus was delivered over to them, all the things that had been prophesied before in the prophets and all of the things that Jesus had prophesied about himself were accomplished when he had gone up to Jerusalem. He was rejected by the chief priests and the elders of the people and killed. In the words of Joseph are very applicable here. As Joseph said in Genesis 50:20, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And so we've got the twin truths of God's sovereignty and our responsibility working hand in hand together there in verse 23. And so before we move on, continuing through the text, just let's camp out here for just a moment and allow the twin truths of God's sovereignty and your responsibility be both a comfort to you and also a convicting reminder to you. So let the biblical teaching on God's sovereignty be a comfort to you because you know that since God is in control, whatever may happen to you or anyone else is all part of God's plan, and he always brings good out of evil for his people. And this holds true all across the board. It holds true when you're out of work. It holds true when being single is hard. It holds true when being married is hard. It holds true when kids are crying at night. It holds true when you're so busy and so behind that you don't know when you'll ever get caught up. And this is even true when you find yourself in sin. If you're in Christ, all things are working together for your good, and even your sins will be overruled by God for good in your life. But nevertheless, that is no excuse for sin. So allow that aspect of verse 23 to be a convicting reminder to you. It is wicked when you and I choose to sin. We're held responsible for it. By our sins, we grieve the Spirit, we wound our conscience, and we stir up much trouble for ourselves. And all we have to do is just think of biblical examples of this, and we'll get the point. If we think of David and the consequences of his adultery with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of Uriah, David dealt with the consequences of that for the rest of his life. He was told by the prophet Nathan that the sword would never depart from his house, and it never did. Right up to the end of his life, even as David is old and can't keep himself warm anymore, he has one of his sons vying for the throne against Solomon, whom David had given the throne to, and the sword never did depart from the house of David. There are long-lasting consequences, grave consequences, all traceable to David's desire to spend a few moments with another man's wife. And so what David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the consequences remained. But yet, even this grave sin was overruled by God. And we find Bathsheba mentioned in a roundabout way in Matthew chapter 1. She is technically not mentioned by name, but is mentioned as her who had been of Uriah. And she shows up in Matthew's genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Doesn't mean that David's actions weren't sinful. They were sinful. But what it does mean is that even then, God was working all things for the good of his people. And so be comforted by the sovereign hand of God in the world, and be convicted, reminded that there is no excuse for sin. You grieve the Spirit, and you stand to lose when you choose to sin. As for these people here in our text, they had killed Jesus, but God raised him up again. Peter goes on, and he describes this. He says that God put an end to the agony of death, or more literally, put an end to the birth pains of death. He says it's impossible that Christ should remain dead. This is true because of who Christ is, as the divine Son of God. And Hebrews 7 describes him as having the power of an indestructible life. And this is part of God's plan for our salvation. God raised him up again. And Peter goes on to explain this by quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The crux of the citation is, in our text, Acts 2, verse 27, which is a citation of Psalm 16:10, which says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And so Peter gives an exposition of what this means down in verses 29 through 32. And his argument is that Psalm 16, though written by David, was not fulfilled about David. And so he says, look, David died, he was buried, his tomb is here in Jerusalem. In other words, David's body did decay. It's laying right over there in the grave. And so Psalm 16 can't be about David. And what he says, though, that David was a prophet. And in Psalm 16 was looking ahead and speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that he should neither be abandoned to Hades, nor did his soul suffer decay. And so Jesus truly died and was buried. And like other men at death, his soul was separated from his body and passed into the realm of departed spirits. And so we read in John 19:30 that at his death, he gave up his spirit. And so his body was still hanging there on the cross. His spirit had departed from him. Likewise, he says to the penitent thief, this day I will be with you in paradise. And so all of that was true. And Christ was buried. His body was taken down from the cross, put in the grave by Joseph of Arimathea. And Yet Christ did not remain in that condition. It was impossible for him to be held in the power of death. God did not abandon him to Hades. His body was not left in the grave, nor did it decay at all while it was there, and nor did his disembodied human spirit continue in the realm of departed spirits. There was a human resurrection. The human spirit and body of Christ were reunited. Christ emerged from the tomb victorious over sin and death and Satan. In verse 32, Peter draws attention to the fact that they were the witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They had seen it. And the apostles and the other believers. And then he goes on from there to make a connection between the ascension of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which the crowd had witnessed that day. Right? We've seen that as we've been working through the book of Acts, that Christ had to ascend in order for the Spirit to be sent. And so since Christ has been exalted to the Father's right hand and received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was then able to pour forth the Spirit on his people. And then verses 34 and 35, Peter continues to make the distinction between David and Christ, arguing on the basis of Psalm 110, verse 1, that the one who ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God is not David, but the Lord of David. And then comes verse 36, which is the clincher of the argument, you might say. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. He brought the argument back full circle to where he had started, explaining that Jesus is the Lord of whom Joel was speaking. And so when Peter says here that God has made him Lord and Christ, we need to be a little bit careful in seeking to understand what he means. He doesn't mean that he made the Son of God to be a divine person. As we considered this morning, the Son has existed from eternity past. And so when Peter says that he made him to be the Lord, he doesn't mean that he made him as a divine person. And so what we should probably understand here is that more likely Peter means that God the Father made him to be a sovereign mediator or a judge, something along those lines, perhaps similar to what we're told in John 5, 26 and 27, where Christ says that just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And so Peter says to the crowd there in Jerusalem, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the ruler. He's the judge. And this is Jesus, whom you crucified. And so the one that these people needed to call on for salvation was the very one that they had crucified. And this stunned these men. It went right to their hearts. They got it. They understood and it clicked. And what a revelation it was to them. They think of all that they had seen that day and kind of the overwhelming amount of evidence. They had heard the wonders of God in their own language as the apostles and others were filled with the Spirit and were able to speak in other languages. They'd heard Peter's explanation of the speaking in tongues by his quotation of Joel chapter 2. They'd heard Peter's explanation of how Jesus is the Lord of Joel 2:32. They had seen the evidence of Jesus' miracles. They'd seen Peter preaching to them from Psalm 16. Peter alluding to Psalm 110 or quoting Psalm 110 and speaking about Jesus' resurrection, and all of this was too much for these people. The Holy Spirit used this evidence and the exposition of Scripture and all of this to convict them of the truth about Jesus. At long last, they understood that the Jesus they had crucified is actually the Lord and the long-awaited Messiah, the descendant of David who would sit on his throne. And so at that point, they ask the most logical question you could ask. Brethren, what shall we do? In your mind's eye, can't you see these people thinking, we killed the Lord. What are we going to do now? What can we do now? And Peter simply responds with the call of the gospel in verses 38 and 39. He says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So we have no idea what was going through the hearts and the minds of the men and women who heard Peter's sermon that day, but we do know that they were cut to the heart. And can't you imagine what a relief it would be to hear Peter's words? These people might have thought that they had cut themselves off from the possibility of salvation. They might have thought, well, even if Jesus rose from the dead, I had a part somehow in his crucifixion. Doesn't that somehow cut me off from salvation? And they might have thought that. Some people have thought that their sin is the unique sin, right? God can forgive other sins, but not the one that I have done. They think that somehow their sin has put them beyond the reach of God's grace. And Peter says, no, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Their sins can be forgiven and will be forgiven if they will but turn to Christ and trust in him. And so recognize just how hope-giving these words here had to be to the people who were there on Pentecost that day. They could receive the forgiveness of their sins if they would submit themselves to Christ. And this is what the gospel calls us to do. This is what has given hope to Christians all down through the centuries, and this is what gives hope to us and confidence as Christians today. Not that we are good, but that our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And so the words of this, of Peter's call to these people, contain two actions that he prescribes for them. One is internal and one is external. The internal action is repentance. And so he tells the people to repent. Gospel repentance has been described, and I think rightly so, as an entire revolution of the principles and practice of heart and life. You're going one way and you realize, oh, I've got to stop. I've got to turn around and go the other way. And this is what these men and women are called to do. They are called to turn away from their sins and their sinful practices and their sinful principles that govern their lives and their hearts. Turn away from those things and turn to Christ in submission and obedience. That's repentance. And then comes the external action. The external action that Peter commands is that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so Peter is simply carrying out the Great Commission here, isn't he? The Great Commission was the call of Christ to make disciples and to baptize them. And we need to consider a couple of things about this command to be baptized here. One is what we find several times in the book of Acts is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. And so sometimes we read that and we think back to the Great Commission passage where Jesus said that people were to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so what are we to make of this here in Acts 2 and other places in the book of Acts where we read this language about being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Well, it's difficult to be absolutely certain, but it may well be that when these new believers were baptized on the day of Pentecost, they were actually baptized with the words of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, that they were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that this reference to being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ may not be the formula that was used when they were baptized. It may well be that being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ simply denotes that the ordinance of baptism is Christian, that what they were entering into was Christian baptism, entering into a life of submitting oneself to Christ and believing upon him and entering his service, that the baptism was a Christian baptism as opposed to a Jewish baptism or something of that nature. The next phrase in the verse expresses that this is a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so what should we make of that? Well, what we shouldn't make of it is that the action of baptism somehow washes away sins in and of itself. The word that is rendered, translated as for, could also be rendered as on the basis of. And so the rendering could be that the people were commanded to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on the basis of the forgiveness of your sins. And so what we do need to acknowledge, though, is that the New Testament does closely connect baptism and the forgiveness of sins, and that baptism is also closely connected with repentance. Another passage where we see this very clearly, this connection between baptism and forgiveness, is Paul's account of his conversion in Acts 22. And Paul's account of his conversion there is recounting when this man Ananias came up to him there in Damascus, and he said to Paul, "Now why do you delay? get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so the New Testament does closely connect baptism with the forgiveness of sins and with repentance. And so we need not be nervous when we hear things like the language of the Nicene Creed that says we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. That kind of language is drawn pretty closely here from what we see in Acts 2. But what we must always be mindful of is that, rightly administered, baptism is the outward sign of repentance and forgiveness. That being said, baptism is not the cause of either. There is nothing magical about the waters of baptism. Neither is baptism inseparably connected with the forgiveness of sins. You can have forgiveness without baptism, and you can have baptism without forgiveness. They are not inseparably connected. The thief on the cross had forgiveness of sins without baptism, and Simon the sorcerer appears to have had baptism without either true repentance or the forgiveness of sins. So there's nothing magical about the waters of baptism. Rightly administered, it is the external sign of the forgiveness of sins. And it is for those who trust in Christ, those who trust in Christ are assured by this token and pledge that surely, as we are washed from our sins with the inward washing, we're as surely washed internally as we are externally with outward and visible water. It's a sign that communicates something. It's not an infallible thing. There's nothing magical about it. And so this call of the gospel, as Peter puts it, for these men and women is for them to repent of their sins and then to outwardly identify themselves with Christ through baptism. As a result, they too would receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter, interestingly enough, doesn't explicitly mention faith. He doesn't say believe here, but certainly that is implied. No one would truly repent of their sins and identify themselves with Christ in baptism if they did not believe in Christ. And so Peter announces that the promise of the gospel is for them and their children and for all who are far off and for as many as the Lord would call to himself. And then what we see in verses 41 to 47 is the formation of the Christian church there in Jerusalem. And this is what we might call the community of the gospel. And what did they do? What marked out the lives of these people? And verse 42 gives us a good summary of what they did. We're told there that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, or as the ESV renders more literally there at the end of the verse, to the prayers. And that's a pretty good general model and outline for church life. That's what we should be doing here at Andover. Much could be said, much more than we have time to consider this evening, but for now suffice it to say that we should be devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Certainly the apostles are not here, they are not with us, but even though they're not here, their spirit-inspired words are here, right before us in Holy Scripture. And so we should be devoting our attention to their teaching, their doctrine. We should be believing it and obeying it. We should be also devoting ourselves to fellowship. And this covers a broad range of things in our corporate life together as a church. As one commentator put it, the word translated fellowship is very comprehensive in its import and various in its applications, corresponding more or less exactly to our words community, communion, and communication. And so we see glimpses of this in what follows down in the verses in the rest of the chapter. We see that these people were together. They spent time together. We're told that they took care of one another. They shared what they had with others as others had need. In verse 46, we're told that they were of one mind. The summary there in verse 42 mentions the breaking of bread, which could include and likely does include both actual meals that they were participating in and also the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Verse 46 elaborates a little bit on this by saying that they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So these early Christians, like us, enjoyed eating and enjoyed eating together. And that's a good thing. We should be doing that. Likewise, these people were a praying people. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Probably what is in view here is corporate prayer, praying not just individually, though certainly we should be doing that, but praying with your fellow church members as a church. And so that's a good model for us to follow. There's nothing there in verse 42 that we should not want to pursue. And we get the idea here late in chapter 2 that this church was a church that was excited about doctrine. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And we get the idea that they were also enthusiastic about practice. They enjoyed being with one another, fellowshipped with one another, broke bread together, prayed together. And there was a contagious element about this. We're told that they were glad and sincere and that they praised God and had the favor of all the people. And that the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. And now to be sure, we can't add to the number of those who are being saved. Only the Lord can do that. But what we can do is that we can devote ourselves to the things that these early Christians devoted themselves to. We can pursue the things that they pursued. And in order to do that, it means that we have to love God, and we have to love each other. We have to devote ourselves to the apostles' doctrine as it's contained in Scripture and to prayer, and we have to devote ourselves to fellowship. And I'll speak just briefly on this issue of fellowship. Devoting ourselves to fellowship means that we have to share our lives together and to take care of each other and provide for each other when necessary. When physical necessities are wanting in a brother or sister's life, we have the obligation to take care of them. And it means that we have to share our joys and our sorrows together, and also the big things of life, and even just the little mundane things of everyday life. And so, in order to do that, we have to talk to each other. We have to know each other, and we have to know what's going on in each other's lives. And this doesn't mean that we have to come to church and share our deepest, darkest secrets every week with everyone in the church. That wouldn't be a lot of fun. But what it does mean is that we should be open with one another and share areas that we can be praying for one another, share how we've been encouraged or how we're being discouraged. And so we do need to be willing to talk and also to listen to one another. And I know that can be hard, and I don't claim to be the best at it myself, but this is what it means to carry out our Lord's command to love one another. And so may Christ give us grace to do just that as we serve him together here. Please pray with me. Father, we look at what you have done in the history of your church, and we look at the sermon that Peter preached as he proclaimed to them who the Lord is. And Father, we confess that we want to serve you, that we want to love you as your people in the past have loved you, that we want to be warm-hearted and glad and sincere. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make us to be such a people. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have here at Andover with our brothers and sisters, and we pray that might increase, that you would strengthen our love for each other and our concern and our willingness to share and to listen and to offer encouragement and even correction when that is necessary. And so, Father, we pray that you would bind us together, that you would make us one, that we would be of one mind, even as this church was, and that you would bless us, that we might be a lighthouse for your gospel in this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.